Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Acts chapter 20, verses 13 through 38 today here on our program. If you want to get your Bible, open it up to that spot. Oh, I know. Some of you folks, you've already read this section. You knew what we were going to be studying. You know more about it than I do. Give you telephone numbers here in just a little bit where you can call with questions and comments. If you want to come on the air with us here on our Bible study program, we say good morning and welcome to Pastor Bill Simmons, pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in Afton. And you know what? Ash Wednesday is just around the corner.
It's very early this year.
It's very early this year, and Easter is early this year.
March 27th.
Didn't get much rest between Christmas and Lent, did you?
Not too terribly much.
But you look like you'll do all right. Well, we're going to be picking it up at verse 13. For those of you who would like to call us, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those are the telephone numbers to get you live on the radio here on our Bible study program. So let's jump right in. Pastor Simmons, let's begin in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we start this day as we start each day in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, recognizing that this is a day of grace in which you pour abundantly grace and every blessing into our lives. We give you thanks for the calling that you have given us as the people of God, that you have invested us in us, your Holy Spirit, and worked that miracle of faith that we might profess Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. And in so doing, join the confession of the elders at Ephesus and of Christians throughout the ages, recognizing the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer and our Savior. His promise to us is to be with us always, to be our sufficiency in all things, to prepare us for difficulties, as well as to enable us to rejoice in our salvation in all things. We would pray for that blessing this day, and for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit as we turn to your word to be encouraged in our faith and in our Christian walk. Bless us in this morning hour. We would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's read here beginning at verse 13 of Acts chapter 20, where it says, "We went on ahead of the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace.'" All right, let's break right there. This business that Luke gives us fairly detailed information about where they went.
Mm-hmm. And by the way, you did a nice job with those names.
Did I? Mm-hmm. I zoomed through those, mm-hmm. And I hope nobody notices. That's pretty much my approach. I'm encouraged by the detail here. I mean, I think some people, Pastor, and I don't know, do you find this to be true? Do you encounter this? Or maybe in Bible class, everybody's just such a fine Christian, such a fine student of the Scriptures that this doesn't happen. But for some folks, you've got great, great stories like Lord of the Rings, for example. Everybody has been through the Lord of the Rings trilogy and the characters that are there and the travels that they have. Well, it's all fiction. It's all made up. You can go back to ancient mythology and read about Odysseus. You can read about the Iliad and the Odyssey and things like that. It's all made up. And after a while, the Bible seems to take on a kind of a quality of mythology, too. It has great characters. It has tragedy in it. It has journeys and suffering, just like all the rest of mythology. And when I read town to town to town like we have here in Acts, it helps reinforce for me that this is not mythology, this is history. Do you think that some of us as Christians begin to view the Bible as mostly correct or sort of historical and sort of mythological?
I'm sure that that's out there, and there have been ample schools within the Christian tradition that have tried to poke holes at the historicity of the Gospels and of the Scripture itself, have attempted to suggest that a lot of the detail is not historically accurate, that it is even may go so far as to say a fabrication by the early church to accomplish a certain end or to convey a certain message. I would, every time I read the detail such as we have before us today, it in my mind reaffirms the historicity of Scripture, the fact that it is grounded in history. I think another interesting school of study, which I find fascinating too, is archaeology, because archaeology in many cases will also do the same thing. It will confirm the historic nature of the Christian faith, as they unearth, for instance, in Ephesus, the ruins of this city and the impact that it had, such as is described in the book of Acts, that the Christian faith is rooted in history. In fact, the message of the gospel is that God has entered history in the person of Jesus. And so the kind of detail that we see today, it is a confirmation of the historical nature of our faith.
In verse 17 it says, "From Miletus Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church." Can we substitute the word pastors for the word elders there?
I think very much so.
So there are churches all over the area?
Ephesus was a large, large metropolitan area, yes.
A sizable group, you think, the elders of the church?
A goodly number of group, probably leaders of house churches in the metropolitan area of Ephesus.
How do you think that the pastor in verse 17 differs from the work you do? Is it radically different? Or do you think it's essentially the same, separated by 2,000 years of culture? How do you view it?
Paul was in the process of planting churches. He was going throughout the area. And so what we see here is new leadership that Paul has raised up, and the leadership that is taking the role in leading the congregations. I would say it is developing, whereas our church leadership now is fairly well defined. We have a process whereby we raise up leaders in our church through undergraduate work, through seminary qualification, through field experience, and through the calling process. It's more defined now than it was back then. But I would say that in terms of essential functions, very similar in providing the leadership for these early churches that Paul had planted.
If you could, I don't know if you can do this or not, if you could put yourself in the position of one of these pastors, just go ahead and use your imagination here a little bit, and you have a house church.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess that means people of God are meeting in your home. Is that what that means?
Mine or the home of another host in the in the flock there.
And so you get summoned by Paul, and he says these things to you. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. What do you take from this address from Paul here? What's the message that you're receiving, you think?
I read in these words that Paul is pouring out his heart for the church, that God has used him to plant a church which is near and dear to his heart. He's very close to the Ephesian Christians in particular. He has spent years with them. And
do you think he thinks he's going to die? I mean, when he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me, well, maybe that's a theological statement. Just he's trying to say how much more eternal life is valuable than temporal life. Or do you think when he says the Holy Spirit warns me prison and hardships are facing me, do you think he... maybe is
I think that he
saying goodbye to these people?
I think that he has a sense, and he expresses it in his own words, that he may well not see them again, that this is the last time. And so this is his last opportunity to encourage them with the good news of the gospel that has changed his life. I mean, when you reflect on Paul's early life and how it was radically changed by the Damascus Road experience and how his whole life path was changed, that this is his last opportunity to hopefully be the vehicle for the Holy Spirit to change the lives of these pastors and through them the life of the church here in Ephesus and by extension all those who would read his words and be encouraged. It is, you know, a bit of his swan song. Although he has not been told that his death awaits him, he does tell the Spirit has warned him that prison and hardship faces him. And if nothing else, he may well see that his freedom to move about will be restricted in the future. And certainly one of the outcomes of that would be his inability to visit with these dear friends again.
Going to Jerusalem, is that the worst, most dangerous place that Paul could go at this stage of the game? He's been running all over the world. He's been going into synagogues. He's been thrown out. He's been run out. He's been part of a riot. He's had all these bitter experiences, I guess because of the quote-unquote Judaizers, those who followed him around and tried to Judaize his Christian message. You would expect that Jerusalem would just be full of these people. Is that what he's saying? I'm going to Jerusalem now, and that could be the worst possible place he could go in terms of danger?
It is the best and the worst of places for him to go, because Jerusalem also is the heart at this point of the Christian faith. The early church is seated in Jerusalem also, so he looks forward to returning and to... being with the other apostles that are gathered there, and the church as in its leadership. So, I mean, he looks forward to it. But you're right. Repeatedly in his missionary journeys, he has gone to the synagogue and made an appeal to the Jews in the synagogue. But repeatedly, maybe not totally, but because there are perhaps an exception or two, but almost always at some point those who would not hear the message of the gospel rise up and persecute Paul. And it is in many instances with stones and with beatings that he is cast out of the synagogue and run out of the towns. And so I'm sure that's in his mind, with Jerusalem also being the heart of Israel, that this potential exists for him there as well.
As a Lutheran pastor, I have a feeling that somewhere along the way you probably have told an inquirer who may have said to you, Pastor, you know, what do I need to do to go to heaven? You probably either have said or know somebody who might have said, There's nothing you can do to get yourself to heaven. You cannot save yourself. And if that begets the question, well, I know I can't save myself, but I know that I'm not completely off the hook there. I know that I have my part. And then comes the answer, no. You neither save yourself nor do you contribute to your salvation. It is a gift from God through Christ, by grace, through faith. Okay? Am I right?
Well said.
How does that square after you've worked so hard to communicate to your inquirer, there's nothing you can either do to save yourself or to contribute to that salvation? The answer that Paul has in verse 21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks, which is everybody, that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to say to you, you see, you're wrong. Paul declares here two things that I must do. The ball is in my court, Pastor. It's up to me. How would you respond?
What Paul is declaring in verse 21 is the outward action of the inward spirit. And that what we outwardly see as a turn in repentance and a confession of faith is nothing more than what the Holy Spirit is doing internally in us. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. We of our own don't turn in repentance. Repentance meaning turning from sin. We, by nature, are in sin and do not recognize sin's damning consequence. It is the Holy Spirit who reveals that to us in all of its stark clarity and in its terrible consequence, that sin separates us from God, condemns us to judgment, and ultimately, if left unchecked, results in eternal condemnation. It is the Holy Spirit that turns us in repentance, opens our eyes, and then it is the Holy Spirit that points us, if we are turning from sin, it is the Holy Spirit who points us toward what it is we turn from, and that is to the Lord Jesus. We cling to Him, we turn to Him, we run to Him as that and that alone which can deal with the sin problem and remove our sin. It is the Holy Spirit.
I don't know if you have investments or not, but if you were an investor, you had a lot of money in your portfolio and you were in the habit of massaging your portfolio and somebody said to you, do you have stock in XYZ company? And you'd say yes. And they'd say, you know, that company's a lot of trouble. If I were you, I'd get out of that stock. And you'd go home and sit down at your computer and stroke your chin and ask yourself, wow, you know, I've made a lot of money off of this stock here in the last 5 years. Man, I hate to turn it loose, but I'm going to do that based on the information that I got from this person, and so I'm going to sell it. And 7 days later, the company fails, and boy, was that a good move by you. Whether it's stock or whatever it is, people know what it's like to enjoy the benefits of their decisions and the consequences of their decisions. But the thing they know is, the decision was before them. They had to make it. They did. And we all know what it's like to say, whoo, boy, am I glad that I sold that stock, or I did this, or I did that, because I would have been, you know, I'd have been in bad shape if I hadn't. Or to say, oh, man, I wish I had done that. I wish I had listened to that guy. I don't know why I didn't listen to that guy. We know what it's like to feel the burden of our decisions. Why is it so important to you pastors to convince us that when we repent, even if we resisted it, we finally turned and said, yes, Jesus is Lord. I'm tired of arguing with my spouse. I'm tired of my broken family. I'm tired of my alcohol or whatever it is. I repent. Why do you refuse to give us credit for that decision? Why won't you let us have the credit for making that good choice?
That's how we operate, isn't it?
It's how we operate, and it makes all the sense in the world to us.
Mm-hmm. It is.
And then you guys keep coming along saying, oh, no, you can't do that.
We live in a quid pro quo world.
Yes, we do.
I do this, you do that, and that's actually how in the secular society that we function, and so we're well accustomed to that. In fact, to carry that into the church is not only reasonable, but it's to be expected that we would have this mentality that, okay, if this is the way the world turns, and this is the way the world does turn, then this is how I am to relate to God. So it does not surprise me. What surprises me is that the Holy Spirit can miraculously break that. And by the,
how do you mean?
And by the revelation of the Holy Spirit can reveal to us how utterly lost we are and incapable of saving ourselves. Because it is not a worldly message. It is totally otherworldly, but it is exactly what the Holy Spirit does to break us of this quid pro quo mentality that we can negotiate with God just like we negotiate with our stockbroker, and that, you know, we can lay out the terms by which we will come to peace with Him, when all the while God says that this is not possible. That all your righteousness, every bit, is as filthy rags. That we are dead in our trespasses and in sin, and can no more save ourselves than we can, than Johnny Carson can now rise up from the grave on his own power. It is not possible. The dead cannot rise on their own strength, and we cannot believe in Jesus on our own strength, because we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin. It is the miracle of the Holy Spirit to convince us of this, that we might throw aside this quid pro quo mentality that we carry with us all the time in this world, and truly recognize that we are saved solely by grace through faith in Jesus Christ.
You know, there's another place where Paul writes something like, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ and confess Him as Lord with your mouth,
mm-hmm.
you'll be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't that sound like a quid pro quo statement? If you sell your stock, you will be happy that you did. If you believe, if you confess, you will be saved. Doesn't that sound as if the burden of the choice, the burden of the outcome is entirely on me now? And people would not quarrel with what you said there. They understand that Jesus died for us and did all that atoning work. Nobody wants to take credit for that. They just want credit for the choice.
Mm-hmm.
Once the gospel in the house church in Ephesus or in Christ Memorial down there in Afton has been laid out in front of us, now it's up to me. And when I finally say, yes, I repent and Jesus is Lord, all I want is the credit for my choice. I don't want credit for saving myself. I just want credit for making the right decision. We'll be back. You're listening to the Bible study. Stay with us.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
St. Louis Cathedral Concerts presents its third season of Up Close and Personal with John Ramirey, a music appreciation seminar. It will run for 8 weeks beginning January 27th. Each week you'll gain a deeper understanding of the history of sacred music. The focus of this seminar is on composers of the Romantic period. The cost is $225, including the program, materials, and a light lunch. Visit stlcathedralconcerts.org to find out more.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? 14 years ago now, my home church called me to return as their pastor. It was a difficult decision for me to make, and I came within a centimeter of accepting this call. I just kept thinking about Jesus preaching at his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. I knew I was in trouble when old Mrs. Bauman came up to Vicky in the church lobby, pulled her sleeve, and told her, "I knew him when he was a boy." I'm sure I never would have been anyone different to her. St. Matthew tells us what the hometown people said about Jesus. In coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? And is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do mighty works there because of their unbelief." A couple I met recently has taken on all kinds of problems, not just emotionally, but with their own families, because they have chosen to adopt children who have been victims of abuse. They have relatives who don't talk to them anymore because they did what the relatives considered beyond what was acceptable. Jesus had reminded this couple often, they will be hated because of him. That's just how it works. And Mrs. Bauman would have ended up disappointed with me also. I'm not talking about going out there and being stupid so people can get angry with us, but I am saying that the kingdom of God interrupts us before it comforts us. Lord, keep all of your people who are risking their own safety for the sake of your kingdom bold in their faith and testimony, and teach those of us who are not walking in their shoes to love you by loving them. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who grew up in Nazareth, but yet was the Savior and Messiah for those he knew from childhood. Amen.
Alcoholism at home or in the parish, respectful intervention in conflict resolution, the presence of technology and how to control what seems to overwhelm our families. You can get good information and advice about these important subjects at the Family Shield Communication Seminar on Wednesday, February 2nd on Concordia Seminary's campus. It's hope for families just like yours. Registration begins at 8:45 a.m. The cost is $10. Visit FamilyShieldMinistries.com for more information.
I didn't die for my sins. I know I didn't pay for my sins. I wouldn't think for 2 seconds that I paid for my sins or that I've made some kind of atonement for myself. All I want is credit for my choice. I choose Jesus. I choose to be a Christian. Just give me a little credit for my choice. All right, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to put that question on hold here for just a second because Jim has called and he's been holding here for a while. So let's bring Jim on the air and get his question, and then we'll answer the other one. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, thank you. Good topic today. I've got two things. Number one, I heard a guy on another Christian radio trying to contradict the Word of God about whenever Agabus came down and folded his hand with Paul's sash and said the man that owns this sash will be bound in Jerusalem, you know, when he went to Jerusalem. But when the crowd handed them over to the Romans, he was not bound. And he was trying to prove that this was a contradiction of the Bible. And I called in and said, no, it's not a contradiction of the Bible. I believe my dictionary says anybody that, you know, when you got 1,000 people around you or more there at the temple holding you, you're the same as bound, you know. And I want to get your comment on that, but I'd like to, I didn't tell you, you brought this last up while I was on hold.
Yeah.
And I didn't say anything to your producer about this here, but I don't think, I don't want you to think I'm trying to sneak in, you know.
No, go ahead. That's all right.
But
you're always very respectful when you call, Jim.
Thank you. And baptism and repentance. Okay, I don't believe in my organization, we don't believe that baptism saves you. I like to put repentance and baptism together here. And you said it a while ago, one of you said it a while ago, that when the Spirit opens your consciousness, then you have the choice of accepting and receiving Christ. I believe in repentance and then being baptized. Now, in Jesus' day, I can see that when John the Baptist was baptizing, and when I see others being baptized in the New Testament, that they walked and went into the water repenting of their sins. Now, I don't know exactly how y'all baptize in the Lutheran Church, but I believe that you baptize on a confession of faith. When you get to a person in the baptistry, you'll probably ask, do you have faith in Christ? Do you trust in Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior, died for your sins, and so? And on that confession of faith, you'll baptize them. So I believe that baptism and repentance goes together, and I'd like to get your comment on that, please.
Okay, thanks for the call.
Bye-bye.
Which one do you want to take first? Pastor Simmons?
Well, we can take the latter one about baptism and repentance. And he is, from my understanding, correct in articulating what, at least in one branch of the Christian church, is their understanding of baptism, which is that it follows a confession of faith. However, that would, in that branch of Christendom, would view baptism differently than we do in the Lutheran Church, in that we view it sacramentally. And what do I mean by that? That it is a sacred act instituted by Christ to go and make disciples by baptizing, in which he attaches to it divine blessing, that baptism doth now save us, St. Paul writes. And while not wanting to get into a long discourse on baptism, I would say that the way we look at baptism is that it is, and we use this term, a means of grace that God promises to work through these waters in the same way that the Holy Spirit works to create faith. It is His doing and not ours. The difference, again, being that baptism is not viewed as a consequence of a confession of faith, but rather it is an instrument or a means by which God works a confession of faith, that God, the Holy Spirit, works in these waters. It is a miracle. It cannot be explained, for how can one truly explain the faith worked in an infant? However, I would counter that by saying, how can one explain faith that the Holy Spirit works in anyone? Because it is, and the term I used earlier, is that it is otherworldly. It is not something that we can, under any circumstances, do, but it must be something that is done to us by God. And that's what baptism does, and that is what the Holy Spirit works, repentance and faith, that we might believe the gospel and turn to Christ for our salvation. It is His doing, we would say, from first to last.
Somewhere it seems to me that the Apostle Peter writes that baptism now saves you.
Mm-hmm.
And I respect Jim. I mean, Jim calls in here, he makes a lot of sense when he calls. I can understand, or I can see that he has thought through his position. Now, having said that, I don't understand how the Scripture can say baptism saves you, and Jim can say, I don't believe that baptism saves you. And I suppose that if I were making that defense coming from his perspective, that, well, there'd be a way to explain that, because there are a number of places in the Bible that require scriptural interpretation, bringing other passages to bear so that we can get a complete understanding. But there doesn't seem to be any common ground on the baptism question here between those who believe that repentance has to precede baptism and those who believe that God has the power and the will and the authority to baptize whomever He pleases at whatever age that takes place. Is there some common ground there, Pastor, or are we just doomed to be divided on this issue? Is there a way to bridge that gap somehow? Because I just don't see one. Me, I believe that when a human father, let's just use a human father here.
Mm-hmm.
I know some people who have adopted children, very young children, babies.
Mm-hmm.
They make the decision to do that, and then they do it. And the baby doesn't have anything to say about it, doesn't know what's going on. But now that baby has a new identity and a new home and a new reality.
A new inheritance.
Mm-hmm. And adoption is one of the clear metaphors or types to describe incorporation into God's family. But somehow we can ignore that, and somehow we can say no, baptism doesn't save you, and we can ignore the passage we've already been through in Acts where there were some Christians who only knew of John's baptism, which is a baptism of repentance, and they had to be more clearly taught.
Mm-hmm.
Where do we ever get the idea that God couldn't bring a baby into his kingdom if he wanted to? He's got to wait for our approval first. Where do we ever get that idea? I don't understand that.
Well, it...
I've opened a can of worms now.
Well, it's something that we can at least speak to, but we certainly will not resolve. It is an issue that the church has addressed and debated for some time, and it existed before the Reformation, although at the time of the Reformation it certainly divided the Protestant movement of the Reformation. But it goes back to the concept of personal involvement in our salvation. In charity, I would understand that those who say that one must first decide to believe in Jesus, in charity, I'm not sure that they are holding up that as a work, at least as I've talked to some who have held that position, as if that becomes the initiation then that has opened up the floodgate and allowed God to pour his grace into that life because they made that decision to allow God to do this work. I'm not sure that that is what is held. I think it's more it's a wrestling with human reason. It's a wrestling with human reason.
Let me ask you, let me just cut to the chase here because we've got another couple of calls. We've got more text to read here. Would you agree or disagree that the ever-present compulsion to have some of the credit, to get some of the credit for the outcome, in this case, me going to heaven, I don't need all the credit, but I need some of it. It's important to me. Leads us to a place where we can't baptize babies? Because, you know, if you can baptize babies who can make no decision, who can offer nothing, then there isn't any credit for the baby. If there isn't any credit for the baby, there isn't any credit for the teenager or the adult either. And that's the key issue. I want some of the credit.
I would say the one flows from the other, absolutely. That if it involves a confession that I make of my own accord, then that of necessity must preclude an infant baptism. It must do so because they are not capable, and so it must be withheld. Yes.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Jerry, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. On this question, I kind of just think that we feel like we're putting the babies on the right path by having them baptized. But mm-hmm. That's just the way I feel about it. But anyway, I've got a question. What about Christians who claim to have faith in Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, his saving grace, but they pray to Jesus' mother Mary and to dead saints because they really are unaware that Mary and the dead saints are not able to hear them because they are not God. Mary and the dead saints. So should not the Holy Spirit enlighten them of their being unaware of these wasted prayers?
All right. Thanks for the call, Pastor.
I would say that Of course, you're referring to that branch of Christendom that is the Catholic Church, because their prayer is offered to Mary and saints, as well as to the Lord Jesus and the Triune God. When one is in the Word convicts us, and I suspect that our Catholic friends that are in the Word might well sense that tension that you talk of, or speak of, Jerry. That is, because there is no mention. In fact, if anything, there is exactly the opposite. You hear occasions in Scripture where the angels are worshipped and strictly forbid it. Worship God and God alone, they say. That where we have our Catholic brothers and sisters who are in the Word, they may well sense the tension between what the Scripture says and what the teaching of the Church is. It is a real tension in the Catholic end of the Christian Church that they promote prayer to the saints and to Mary, because you are absolutely correct. Only God hears and can hear and answer our prayers. It is a contradiction that exists in that branch of Christendom, one that hopefully God the Holy Spirit can convict and work in the lives of those individual believers.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're next on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
I was thinking of a verse, talking about our baptism, and I had a question. It's something Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, and he's in the 27th and 28th verse, 26th and 27th, he says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And something I've been thinking about, just as when Scripture talks about faith, you can interchange that word with Christ, and then it helps it make sense. You know, your faith has made you whole. Your Lord has made you, Christ has made you whole. And also, like with baptism, I'm thinking it's the same thing. Baptism does not save you. Christ saves you. we put him on, and he's baptized us with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And, he's on us, and he's the one who saves us. And he's always the object of our faith.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
If I were to say, Pastor, being the nitpicker that I am, well, I didn't put on Christ. I didn't put on Christ. He covered me. Mm-hmm. He clothed me. That's a minor distinction, I guess. Maybe just a kind of a nitpicking distinction. Or it's valid. Which is it?
Well, no, it's not minor. It's not minor at all. In fact, I mean, volumes have been written on this topic, and it is the article on which the church stands or falls. Upon what basis are we justified? And the fact of the matter is that we are saved solely by God's grace, that is His gift, through faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, and that faith is the work of God, not of men, so that no one can boast. It is God's work from first to last. And the fact that we are able to make the confession of faith that we think we have made, or the decision to make this confession, this is not our doing. It is born of the Holy Spirit. We just can't appreciate the work of the Spirit, but rather we see its outward manifestation, and so ascribe to it outward cause. But the cause is inward, and it is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who works through His means to call, gather, and enlighten the whole Christian church on earth. Baptism is one of the means that He uses to do this calling. But it is His means and not ours. And as long as we recognize that it is the Holy Spirit who is at work, I believe that we have a correct understanding then of our salvation, that it is He who calls us from darkness and into His marvelous light.
Here's another caller. Let's see here. Yep, I got to go to Jim. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, good morning. How are you?
Good.
I was listening to your conversation, and you were talking about repentance and faith. I didn't explain how I believe in repentance and faith. I believe that repentance and faith are inseparable graces that God, the Spirit, works in the heart of man in conversion. And when I read the chapter in Peter where Peter says that baptism doeth now save us, then he puts not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but of a good answer of our conscience toward God. I see Peter expressing in that we are baptized under the knowledge that we have been saved, and it's just us having a good conscience by going into the baptismal waters of who we're trusting in for our salvation, and it's an outward confession of our faith. So,
all right.
And I was listening to a lady a while ago that was saying that was talking about the verse on Paul was talking about baptism, and you could only communicate a verse like that to people who have an understanding of what they were doing in baptism. So I just like to get your opinion
on
that.
All right. Thanks for the call. Good observations, Pastor Simmons.
Well, the Jim is referring to is that verse from 1 Peter chapter 3. And it is Peter's description of baptism. 1 Peter 3, chapter 20 and following, when he talks about how it is that through water Noah was saved. He says in it, that is the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, the water of the flood, and the ark which saved. And then he continues, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you how? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. And so what we see here is what is operating in baptism is that baptism connects us with Jesus and with his resurrection. It is God's means whereby he makes this connection. Another way that we would call this connection is faith. For faith is what connects us to God. Faith is the means, it is the hand that receives the gift that God extends to us. And baptism is one of those means by which this connection is made. That is what Peter is saying in these verses. It is not to give an outward activity of baptism as if we could go baptize everyone and then everyone would be saved. Baptism is the outward demonstration of the inward action of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who through baptism establishes this connection with Jesus and his resurrection that we call faith and by which we appropriate salvation. Another image that I use for baptism often is that it is the seed that God plants. God plants the seed of faith through baptism that then through nurture grows up and becomes the planting that God would have us to be as the people of God.
Let me read on quickly here to the end of this chapter where Paul says, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. We got a couple of minutes left here. Only a couple of minutes.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 27. I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. That sounds like an exaggeration. And I would consider it such if it weren't for the fact that it comes from the Apostle Paul and is preserved for us here in Acts chapter 20. Do you know, Pastor, the whole will of God? And are you in a position to proclaim that to the people at your church?
Well, if you are speaking about the totality of God's will and wisdom, absolutely not. Even the smallest part of his wisdom cannot be comprehended or contained. But in terms of the revelation of the will of God that St. Paul has been given, he has withheld nothing. He has withheld nothing of the revelation of the will of God that has been given to him. And we know by divine inspiration and revelation, such as was the case when Jesus called him on the road to Damascus. Nothing has been withheld. Everything has been taught and given to them. Now, they did not have the benefit of the written word that we have because these writings were just in the process of being penned and would not be gathered for some time yet. But he has verbally shared with them the revelation of the will of God that has been given to him, that they might share in the same teaching that he has been given.
In the minute or so that remains, can you summarize the whole will of God? I have a feeling that it can be simplified down to a few qualified statements.
I would suggest that the heart of the will of God is that all would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That is his will. And the message of the gospel, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In those simple statements, I believe, can be comprehended the will of God toward us and toward all men. Within those simple statements is all the complexity and the profundity of God himself and how it is that he carries forth this will in our world and in our lives. And there we might well wonder and challenge and worry and rejoice that we may or may not understand or fully appreciate it, but I believe that those capture its essence, that God would have all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, and that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself.
That's our conversation on Acts chapter 20. Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.
Pastor John Lukomsky here to take us into chapter 21 next time.
Yes, Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can